Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see everyone who came back. And I hope it's always good to be a speaker as well. This afternoon, we're going to keep working through the fourfold gospel and studying the gospels and their harmony regarding the life of Christ. We're getting closer and closer to the end of Jesus' time here on earth. And today we're discussing Jesus' prayer in John 17. This chapter has 26 verses, and it's split up into three distinct sections. First, Jesus prays for himself as his death approaches in verses 1 through 5, his disciples with him in verses 6 through 19, and his followers to come in verses 20 through 26. We're going to go through these section by section, and I'll make some comments along the way. And I'm going to be reading from the Great Book Translation. I wasn't here last week, but I heard Brian did the same thing, and I promise I'm not stealing your idea. Compared to the New King James Version, the Great Book Translation is just a little bit easier for me to read and in plain English instead of the more flowing version language of the New King James. But I will be referencing the New King James from time to time just to show some minor changes that can help us understand some context and help us understand it better. So we're going to get started with the first section of Jesus' prayer in John 17, verses 1 through 5. The Great Book Translation says, "After Jesus said these things, he looked up to heaven and said, 'Father, the time has come. Bring glory to your Son, so that your Son may bring glory to you. You have given him authority over all mankind. To each one that you have given the Son, you will give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you sent. I have brought you glory on the earth. I finished the work which you gave me to do. Now, Father, give me glory, the glory I had with you when I was with you before the world existed.'" And the time had finally come. Very soon, Christ would be taken by the Jews, put through mock trials, and crucified. Jesus is praying not for relief or salvation from this, but for glory. His glory would come 3 days after he was beaten, scourged, spat on, ridiculed, and brutally murdered. This glory, his glorification would come through his resurrection. Christ brought people back from the dead with the power of God. But when the great worker of miracles himself was gone, there was no one on earth who could bring him back as he said he would be. Only the power of God can do that. McGarvey equates the word glorification with the word resurrection here. Jesus is saying, "Bring me back so that I can bring you your glory." In doing so, it would be proven that Jesus really was the Savior and that his message of salvation for those that follow him was open and freely available through the power of God and the blood of his Son. The authority given to Jesus after his resurrection had and still has the power to give eternal life to those who know God and Jesus Christ. But there's more to knowing God and Jesus than just understanding that they exist. And I think Kaufman really breaks it down beautifully, knowing what God requires. First, we have to follow God's commandments. In the New King James, 1 John 2:4 says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Next, we need love, according to 1 John 4:8, which says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And finally, we need to be in Christ. And the only way we can do that is by adhering to the gospel. 1 John 5:11 says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." And these points show us that the only way we can truly say that we know God in Jesus is by adhering to the commands given to us. Quoting Kaufman, "This means to be united with Christ, to bear his name, to confess him as Lord, and to accept all the obligations entailed by being baptized into Christ." Jesus finishes out this section of his prayer by saying that he has glorified God on earth and fulfilled his mission of bringing the gospel to the world. He then asks for the power he left in heaven to be restored to him when he ascends. And McGarvey cites Philippians 2, 6 through 11, where Paul explains this in more detail. And I'm going to start at verse 5. Quoting from the New King James, Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus left the side of God, the right hand of power, gave up his power and glory to bring us a message of hope and salvation to those who would follow him. And now at this point in the chapter, he is asking for that power to be returned to him when he returns home. And that's the end of the first section, where Christ prayed for glory for both himself and for God. Now let's move on to the next section of the chapter, verses 6 through 19, where Jesus prays for the disciples he has with him, being his apostles. Reading from the great book, it says, "I have revealed your name to men. You gave these men to me from the world. They were your people, and you gave them to me. They have obeyed your teaching. They now know that everything you have given me comes from you. I have given them the words which you gave me. They have received them. They knew I really did come from you. They believed that you sent me. I am praying for them, not for the world. I am praying for those men you have given me because they belong to you. Everything that is mine is yours. Everything that is yours is mine too. In them I have received glory. I am not in the world anymore, but my apostles are in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. May they be united as we are. When I was with them, I was always keeping them in your name, the name you have given me. I have protected them. Not one of them was lost, only the child of destruction. The scripture must come true. Now I am coming to you. I am saying these things in the world so that these men may have my complete joy in them. I have given them your message. The people of the world hated them because they don't come from this world. I am not from this world either. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, just keep them from the evil one. I don't come from the world, they don't come from the world either. Your message is the truth. May the truth make them holy. I sent them into the world just as you sent me into the world. I keep myself holy for them so that they will be holy by the truth." McGarvey describes this section of Jesus' prayer as a fourfold plea for the disciples when he then had, followed by petitions in their behalf. And this first plea can be found at verse 6, where Jesus says that God is the owner of all men and that he gave Christ his disciples. Basically, you gave them to me, so please bless them. The second plea, McGarvey says, comes from verses 7 and 8. The disciples knew that everything Jesus had done and taught, all of the power and might that came from his words, was from God. They understood that Jesus himself was from God, the Son of God. They trusted and believed in Christ. So please protect them. The third plea comes from verses 9 and 10. Jesus prays specifically for his disciples because God had given them to him even though they belonged to God. Jesus stressed that everything he had was God's and everything God had was his. They were one. The disciples had brought glory to Christ by following him and by extension brought glory to God. And they were worthy of the blessings of God. Lipscomb clarified that Jesus does not mean to say that the world is excluded from his sympathy because he was dying to save the world. The point was that, as Kaufman says, the apostles were not merely Christ's any longer, but were God's chosen representatives to deliver the saving gospel to humanity. It was that new status with which they were shortly to be endowed that required this special prayer to be uttered in their hearing. It has all the effect of the Great Commission. In this part of his prayer, Jesus prayed not for the world, but for those men upon whom the salvation of the world depended. The apostles had a massive task ahead of them. They were responsible for carrying the gospel to the rest of the world, and they would need God's blessings. And the fourth and final plea McGarvey identified comes from the first half of verse 11, where Jesus says that he is no longer in the world, but they are staying in the world, essentially saying that I'm leaving them to come be with you. Please take care of them. And now we're going to shift to what McGarvey called petitions. And there are three of them, with the first one being found in the second half of verse 11 through 13. And I'm going to go ahead and read that again since it's been a while since we read those. It says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. May they be united as we are. When I was with them, I was always keeping them in your name, the name you have given me. I have protected them. Not one of them was lost, only the child of destruction. The scripture must come true. Now I am coming to you. I am saying these things in the world so that these men may have my complete joy in them. Jesus' first petition to God is to help his apostles remain united when he leaves. They had been brought together by their faith in Christ through the power that God gave him. And Jesus is asking God to help them maintain that faith and be united just as he and God are united. He worked hard to get them where they were, successfully teaching his 12 the gospel without losing any of them, except for Judas, who was prophesied to betray him as the child of destruction, or as the New King James calls him, the son of perdition. McGarvey cites Psalms 41:9, which says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And I want to quote McGarvey again before moving on to Jesus' next petition. He says, being about ready to depart from the world, Jesus had taught and prayed for his disciples that they might be brought into a oneness with the Father, similar to that which he himself enjoyed, that the consequent joy which filled his own life might in some measure fill theirs also. And this was part of his care for them. Jesus' second petition to God for his apostles is in verses 14 and 15, and I'll reread those as well. They say, I have given them your message. The people of this world hated them because they don't come from this world. I am not from this world either. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, just keep them from the evil one. Just as Christ was not of this world, neither were his apostles. They were of God now that they had received his word. Just as Christ was persecuted for his teachings, so would his apostles. They had seen the scorn and evil plans that had followed Jesus during his ministry, and they were about to endure the same persecution for the sake of his gospel. Jesus was praying for their heavenly protection, but not their removal from the world. He understood that the only way his message would be taken to the whole world after he left would be through his apostles. Once he was gone, it was up to them. Taking them away would mean the world would be lost and render everything Christ had done useless. So Christ prayed for the apostles' safety, both from worldly persecution and the evil one, Satan, who would throw everything he had at them and continues to throw everything he has at the church today. And we often pray for the same things today for the same reason. The final petition and the end of Christ's section regarding his apostles comes from verses 16 through 19, which I'm going to read again. The Bible says, I don't come from the world. They don't come from the world either. Your message is the truth. May the truth make them holy. I sent them into the world just as you sent me into the world. I keep myself holy for them so that they will be holy by the truth. And I actually want to read the New King James here because while the great book is easier to understand, I like the way the New King James puts it better. It says, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And I like the use of the word sanctify here. I feel like it has a more formal, dignified meaning than to say make them holy, like the great book does. And also, it has a deeper meaning. When we're sanctified, we're set apart for God's service. We aren't just made holy, we are given a holy task that we need to perform as God has commanded us. The apostles were sent into the world with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19, and 20 after Christ's resurrection. We're also sent into the world when we obey the gospel. Just as Jesus set himself apart from the world, Jesus is praying that his apostles would follow his example and be set apart from the world through God's word. And just very quickly, I want to read what Kaufman says regarding the use of the word sanctify in verse 19. He says, "Sanctify here does not refer to being made more holy, because such a meaning could not have pertained to Jesus. Thus, another meaning of sanctify, which is to consecrate, is intended. By opening up through his death the way of salvation for all, Jesus made it possible for the apostles also to be sanctified in truth, that is, by the same word of God. The apostles would need God's blessings in the days to come. And that's why Jesus prayed for them to be unified in him, protected from the world and the devil, and set apart for service to God." And that's the end of the second section of Jesus' prayer. The final section comes in verses 20 through 26, where Jesus prays for his future believers as well. John 17, 20 through 26 in the Great Book says, "I pray not only for my apostles, but also for the people who believe in me through their teaching. May all of them be united just as you are in me and I am in you. I pray that they will be in us, so that the people of the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you have given me. May they be united as we are, I in them and you in me. May they be completely united so that the people of the world will know that you sent me and that you loved them as you loved me. Father, you loved me before the world was created. You have given me glory. I want them to see it. I want them to be with me where I will be. Righteous Father, the people of the world do not know you, but I know you. These men here know that you sent me. I revealed your name to them, and I will reveal it. I want them to have your love in them, the same love that you have for me. I want to be in them too." Jesus' prayer for his future believers is similar to that of the apostles. After Jesus ascended, the world received the gospel from God through the apostles, who taught it everywhere they went. It makes sense that Jesus would say a similar prayer for those who would be converted by them. Like with the apostles, Jesus prays first for our unity, that we may be one just as he and God are one, but also so that we can be one with God. If we're unified among ourselves and one with God, it's impossible to ignore who we are and why we believe what we do. By being unified with each other and God through Christ, we prove that God's way is the only way and bring his message to the world so that more can be saved. The glory given to us and mentioned in verse 22 is the ability to be a child of God, just as Jesus is the Son of God. McGarvey cites John 1:12, which says that, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Also 1 John 3:1, which says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." We have become children of God through his grace because God sent his Son to die for us. It's an incredible blessing we have to be his children and heirs to the kingdom. It's a glory we don't deserve, but it's been so graciously given to us. We are to be united in love, in spirit, and in truth through God's word so that we can be one with Christ and with God. When that happens, we are, as the New King James says in verse 23, perfected, an unstoppable force that shows and proves to the world that Jesus was sent by God and that we are loved by God as he loved Christ. Nothing here on earth can overthrow the love God has for us and the love we have for each other. Our unity is what makes us strong. The last thing Jesus prays for is a desire for his followers to see his glory in heaven. In verse 24. And this might sound off on the surface, but remember that Jesus isn't talking about his greatness or his majesty, although he is both, and we should strive to see them. We've just noted that the glory God gave Jesus, and that Jesus also gave to us, is the ability to be called the Son of God. And McGarvey has a beautiful quote here. He says, "The glory of Christ is his sonship, and the love that accompanies that relationship. To behold this is the height of spiritual exaltation. To know God is life eternal, and to behold God is joy ineffable. We must be like him to see him as he is. Jesus isn't asking for us to go to heaven so that we can praise him. He's praying for us that we might go to heaven so that we can also know the relationship he has with God and its blessings firsthand, just as the apostles saw firsthand. Jesus finishes this prayer in verses 25 and 26. He says that he has proclaimed God's name to the world, and the world rejected him, but not his disciples. The apostles knew that Christ was sent by God, and Christ set them apart from the rest of the world. He told them the gospel, and he continues to do it through the word of God today, spoken through Christ and the apostles by inspiration of God. Jesus prays for the love of God to be in us as it is in him, and he prays that he would be in us too. He prays for unity yet again, that we may be one with him and the Father and become children of God. And Jesus knew what was coming next. He was going to be crucified for spreading the word of God and the peace and joy it brings. He did not pray for relief or salvation from pain despite his innocence. He prayed for God's glorification. Christ knew that similar trials would be coming for his apostles, the 12 minus Judas, that he had entrusted with the spreading of the gospel after his resurrection and departure. He prayed for their unity, strength, and protection. And he prayed for his followers that would not see him, that we would be united with each other, and that we would get to see the relationship between Heavenly Father and spiritual child firsthand in heaven. It's a beautiful prayer full of truth and love for God and his children who are united in and through him. And there's so much more I could say. But if you're not a child of God this afternoon and you don't know the peace and comfort and joy that being a child of God brings, you can become one right now. You can come forward believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of sins, washing away the old life in favor of one full of love and peace. If you've done that but fallen away and you need to make something right before this congregation, the invitation is open for you as well to come forward repenting, and we'll pray for you. Please come while we stand and sing.